To fully understand the Apostle Paul, one must begin at the beginning. If you're like I am, your mind is at a complete loss to understand the theology of Paul until you have understood Paul himself. And in order to do that, we must turn back the pages of time to one Saul of Tarsus, for only then will we get a true picture of the man himself. As is the case with many of the ancients, we do not know precisely when Saul of Tarsus was born. Tradition says he was born 2 years after the birth of Christ. For the average person, that probably is close enough. We do know that he was born in the city of Tarsus, which was the capital of Cilicia, a burgeoning city of 1.5 million population in the day of Paul. On the eighth day of his life, according to the rites of the Jewish church, he was probably circumcised in the temple, because that was a rite which initiated him into the life of Jewry, very much like the rite of infant baptism as it is used in the Methodist church today. He was given the name Saul by his father, which meant the desired one, and I would assume that he was named for the first king of Israel, whom you remember as King Saul. Probably it also is safe to assume that he was subjected to the best education of his time. He would have been educated as a Hebrew rather than a Roman, even though he was a Roman citizen, having inherited that right from his father. The synagogue unquestionably impressed him more than did the learned halls of the pagan institution of learning in the city of Tarsus. I've often thought it is likely that his father, being a rigid Jew, may have refused to let his son attend classes in the pagan institution at Tarsus. We do know that when he was about 20 years of age, he was en route to the city of Jerusalem, where he would spend the next years of his impressionable life learning to be a rabbi. He studied under the best teacher of the time, a man named Gamaliel, who was the grandson of the famous Hillel, who was the founder of the liberal school of theology of the Jewish faith. He was known far and wide. He was respected. He was loved because he was a brilliant and devoted Pharisee himself. Gamaliel was impressed by Paul. He was impressed by his fertile mind, by his agile brain. He was a sensitive person. He was alert. He was enthusiastic and vivacious, and he was certainly educable. And we discover that when we read in the New Testament the many writings of this very brilliant man of the Jewish faith. The more he learned, and he learned a great deal, the more he learned, the more his religious endeavors turned to the strain of fanaticism. Some say he was too young to be a member of the Sanhedrin. I'm not sure about that. I do know that if he were not a member of the Sanhedrin, he at least represented the Sanhedrin. When Stephen was martyred for his faith, Saul of Tarsus was there, and the Acts of the Apostles tells us that he witnessed the stoning and he acquiesced to it, which means he cast his vote, and the vote would have been meaningless unless he had been there in the official capacity as either a member of this body of 70 ruling elders, the Sanhedrin, or as their representative. Later we find him as the grand inquisitor of the Jewish religion on his way to Damascus, having received letters of authority from the high priest in Jerusalem to hail into court the Christians in Damascus and persecute them and have them put to death. The letters of introduction from the high priest of the Sadducees was necessary if he were to direct an inquisition against the Christians in that faraway place. I think that Saul, on the road to Damascus, must have already begun to sense some kind of inner tension which disturbed him greatly. He wasn't sure at that juncture in his life that he was doing what he was supposed to do, even though he had been taught precisely to do that very thing. He had been taught to be hostile toward anyone who might create problems for the Jewish faith, and he believed that the Christians had done that. And yet, on the road to Damascus, when the light shone round about him, and he fell to the earth and was blinded for 3 days and nights, and heard the voice of the Son of Man speaking to him, Jesus said, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks," which would seem to indicate that he was having some trouble doing what he was doing. In his saner moments, in his better judgment time, he was aware that what he was doing certainly could not be wholly right. And so his heart was not in his work, and his feet were acting strangely, as if they didn't want to go to Damascus. 500 years before the time of St. Paul, Plato had a word for a man like Saul. If the head and the body are to be well, he said, you must begin by curing the soul. Paul had a great head, a brilliant mind, but there was something wrong in his spirit, and that made everything quite a mess. He was a brutal man, and his acts of brutality and bigotry as he went to Damascus were becoming quite repugnant to him. As he walked, I think he must have been seriously thinking, is this really the will of God? Is God the kind of God who would expect us to take the lives of other people because they do not agree with us? And when that light shone about him on the Damascus road, he heard Christ saying, "Why do you persecute me?" And then it was that Saul realized that in persecuting the Christians, he was persecuting Christ himself, and he knew at that moment that what he was doing was wrong. It was a terrible awakening for this man, Paul. Some have said he was an epileptic, and what happened on the road to Damascus was he simply had a seizure. Some say that he had a sunstroke. After all, it was at noon and the sun was at its zenith. And on those desert sands, when the sun was at its zenith, the day was awfully hot. There were others who say that it was probably the result of a violent electrical storm, which came about as the cold air from the surrounding mountains met the warm air of the prairies and the deserts. And, of course, it's possible that such a storm did ensue. But is that all there was to what happened to Saul on the Damascus road, when his religious pride burst like a bubble and he was never the same again? You might say, rightly so, that his life could be divided into pre-Damascus road and post-Damascus road experience. For after his experience on that road, he even changed his name. No longer was he known as Saul of Tarsus, the desired one, but he was now to be known as the Christian Paul. This was a Roman name, not a Hebrew name. And Paul probably gave himself that name because it meant the little one, and also because it would give him better entree to the Gentiles, where he would be proclaiming the gospel of Christ. After his conversion on the Damascus road, he retreated into the deserts of Arabia, near to the holy Mount Sinai itself. And there he sought to readjust his life, because everything was different now. He tried to rethink his theology. Everything was going to be brand new. And then he returned to Damascus to strengthen the Christians, the very people he had set out just 3 years earlier to persecute. But in Damascus, his life was in such danger from the Jews that he was let down over the wall by Christian friends in a basket under the cover of night and escaped to the city of Jerusalem. Now, it was in Jerusalem where he had originally received letters from the high priest to persecute the Christians. It took a great deal of moral courage for him to return to Jerusalem. There he met Peter, probably for the first time, and they debated and conferred for a fortnight. Can you imagine what it must have been like for this brilliant rabbi to have been learning lessons from this ignorant fisherman? A fisherman who told Paul all he needed to know about the virgin birth of Jesus, about the growing up years of Christ, about his teaching and his preaching, his ministry and his miracles, because after all, Paul had never met Jesus. Maybe he had never heard him preach. He knew nothing about him except what had happened to him on the road to Damascus. But enough about the man himself. We remember him not so much for these things as we remember him for the great theology and the expanded doctrine which he has left for us in his writings in the New Testament. His was the most prolific mind of Christendom in the first century. If it hadn't been for Paul, perhaps the church might have taken a totally different direction. But it is Paul who has interpreted so beautifully for us the mind and teaching of Christ. He was always at home among the intelligentsia. He could debate with the Greek philosophers, as we see him doing in the city of Athens. He could rap and dialogue with anybody, second only to Gamaliel in wisdom. One time, Festus the governor said to him, "Paul, much learning has made you mad," because it was obvious he was an expert logician, a devout mystic, and his beliefs have been revealed to us in the 13 epistles which he has written in the New Testament. Demetrius, the Greek literary critic, says, "Everyone reveals his own soul in his letters. In every other form of composition, it is possible to discover the writer's character, but in none so clearly as the epistolary." Now, what does he tell us in those 13 epistles in the New Testament? First of all, he tells us that there is a contrast between law and grace. He makes it perfectly clear to us that the law is ineffective to make us right with God, that there is no amount of moral living, good, clean living, that can make us acceptable to the Father in heaven. He tells us that the law makes demands upon us, but the law makes no provision for the fulfillment of those demands. Paul says that grace supersedes the law, and grace does what the law can never do. And it was at the conference in Jerusalem in 50 AD, the proceedings of which are recorded in the Acts of the Apostles itself. It was at that conference where the keynote speaker, Paul, led those Jewish Christians in understanding that forevermore, nobody would have to become a Jew before he could be a Christian, because the law had nothing to do with being a Christian. Secondly, he clarified our minds on the doctrine of election. Paul did not teach that some are born to be saved and some are born to be lost. Usually when we talk about election or predestination, that's immediately what we think about. But that doctrine came not from Paul, it came from St. Augustine almost 400 years later. Paul taught that we are all predestined and elected to salvation. No one is elected to be lost. God has chosen all of us to be saved. And the only thing which will cause us to be unacceptable to God is our personal rejection of the grace of God revealed to us in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He also, in the third place, shed a great deal of light on original sin, the meaning of the Adamic nature. What is wrong with man from the moment of his birth that makes it necessary that he has to be redeemed? Paul said there is a sinful bias within all of us, a proneness to do wrong. We are not born guilty of sin, obviously not, said Paul. But we are born with such a proneness that the tendency is for us to sin when the opportunity arises. In the fourth place, he told us that there is a distinction between the flesh and the spirit. The Gnostics of his time taught that the flesh, the body, is evil. Therefore, the Romans and the Greeks as well believe that when we die, we get rid of our flesh, because the flesh is evil. And the only way for us to be in heaven, as the Greeks understood heaven, was to be disembodied, to live a spiritual existence. Paul said not so. He said the flesh is a powerful ally of evil, but the flesh can be conquered by the spirit, which is the higher self of man. I think Paul is at his best when he talks about Christ and his vicarious death. It is Paul who tells us that Christ has a twofold nature. He is God and he is man. Not half God and half man, but he is fully God and fully man. And through his death upon the cross, he has brought to us redemption, which means that he has paid for our sins. He has brought reconciliation, which means that God now is friendly with us again. He has brought substitution, which means he took our place upon the cross, and the debt which we rightly owed, he has paid for us. He justifies us, says Paul, which means he acquits us and sets us free from guilt as if we had never sinned at all. And then the Apostle Paul interprets the Holy Spirit. He says the Holy Spirit is the present tense of God. He sanctifies us. He cleanses our souls. He empowers us. He comforts us. In fact, it is unpredictable what great things the Holy Spirit will do. And when he talks about the church, he has much enlightening to say, for the church is the body of Christ. Paul is the only one who talks about the church as the body of Christ. Christ is the controlling head of the body, and each one is an individual member of that spiritual body. The church is undivided, it is ecumenical, it is a koinonia, it is a fellowship. He also gives us words about the resurrection of the body. He says the Greeks are wrong who say that in the life to come we're only spirits. Paul says in the life to come we will have a body like Jesus had a resurrection body. And the whole personality of man will be preserved not just in some abstract, ephemeral, cloudy existence, but in a real fleshly body. He also worked out the Christian ethic. It is Paul who tells us what our relationship to the state should be, what our relationship in the home ought to be, and what our relationship to others ought to be to avoid bigotry, unbrotherliness, and discrimination. Now, I've said a lot about Paul this morning, and I don't expect you to remember all of these things. It would be impossible. Let me try to summarize by suggesting an appraisal of his contribution to the church. And for anyone to do that is an impossible undertaking, for it's like trying to throw light upon the sun. And how could you do that? It's a monstrous task to try to sum up in a few words what Paul has done for the church. Let me make three suggestions, and you can add to them as you will. First, he has interpreted the meaning of Christendom. He wrote with a frenzied pen. There was never enough time for Paul to write everything he wanted to write. We have 13 of his letters in the New Testament, more than written by any other New Testament writer. We know that he wrote some letters which he refers to, which are no longer extant. We do not have them. We have no idea how many other letters he may have written. He must have written constantly, especially during the times of his imprisonment. His was a fertile mind, and he's left us with a great deal of writing, which formed the superstructure of the church itself. The second summation is he was the missionary extraordinarius. No one supersedes Paul as a missionary. He it was who saved the church from becoming a sect of Judaism. If it hadn't been for Paul, today we would probably be a sect like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. But he separated the faith totally from its older progenitor. And he blazed the trail from Syria all the way to Italy with the gospel, which means he carried the gospel into the Western world. And to do that, he was stoned. He was whipped and frozen and shipwrecked and starved and left to die numerous times. It is said in Greek mythology that when Achilles left for battle, he was told that he would not return. And Achilles said, "Nevertheless, I am for going on." I've often thought of Paul as the Christian Achilles. He was always for going on. Nothing would clip his wings. No one could beat the life of faith out of the Apostle Paul. He even sang in prison. Who was it who wrote, "You don't have to know how to sing. It's the feeling as though you want to that makes the day a successful one." And if Paul could sing in prison, he must have been a relentless optimist. J. Whitcomb Broter has written, "The optimist is one who believes in God, in the right, in his fellow man, and in himself. He believes that God and right ultimately will win. He believes that this is a world of law, and that the same righteous forces that won in the past will win today. He fills his soul with the good and the beautiful and the cheerful things of life. Out of these he produces the spirit of optimism, the spirit that makes the tea kettle sing when it is up to its neck in hot water." And the third summation is he offset the work of Judas Iscariot. I believe that Paul was destined to be the 13th apostle, that he was God's choice to fill the vacancy that had been created by the sin of Judas Iscariot. Paul refers to himself as one born out of due time. I think that's what he means. He was not born at the proper time nor place to be one of the 12. And Peter was too hasty in the upper room waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It was Peter who suggested that they cast lots to fill that vacancy created by Judas. And the lots fell upon Matthias. We do not know who he was. We never hear of him again. Apparently, he was not God's man. God was preparing his man in far off Arabia. And had Peter waited, God would have placed Paul among the 12. But the interesting thing about it all, and the honorable thing, is that Paul served faithfully without the honor due him, as if he were one of the 12 himself. And in that he left us an example of Christian living, fearless, earnest, fervid, generous, refined, courteous, persevering. James S. Stewart, the English preacher, when he wrote the biography of Paul, entitled it, A Man in Christ. No better title could have been found for this great Christian. And so the curtain falls upon the close of his life, and the facts are dim. Tertullian says he died as a martyr in Rome, and Origen says he died in Rome under Nero about 68 AD. That is probably correct. He was accused of two things. He was accused of disturbing the Roman peace, and he was accused of declaring another king other than Caesar. As a Roman, he would not die by crucifixion, which was a Jewish form of capital punishment, but he would die as the Romans die. He would die by the sword, by decapitation. But like Sir Walter Scott, when he was beheaded, so Paul could say, it matters not how the head lies, as long as the heart is right. And as he marched out to his execution in the city of Rome, we hear him saying, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not for me only, but for all those who love his appearing. His mourning friends mended his body as best they could and carried it out, wrapped it in linen, and buried it in the subterranean labyrinths, which we know as the catacombs of Rome, where the Christians worshipped and then were buried during those times of persecution. And as the sad Christians emerged from the place of burial in the catacombs, the heavens rang with the words of the apostle, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor height nor depth, nor things present nor things to come, nor principalities, nor powers, nor anything, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The end of the life and history of Paul, and yet at his death it was only the beginning, because out of his life and ministry and writings evolved the theology of the church, a theology which has influenced the Christian faith from the first century to this 20th century, and will continue to impress and influence us as long as the world shall last. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again we have looked at the life of a man in history who makes us all feel ashamed of ourselves because we have not been more fully devoted and committed to Christ than we have been. Because here we see a man whose whole life was surrendered to the mastery of Jesus Christ. And we remember him today after 2,000 years because of that. Had he not yielded himself so fully to Christ, we would have forgotten him as we have forgotten so many others. And in the years to come, many of us will be forgotten too, because we have not made that kind of full surrender. And if we are to be remembered and to be influential in the years to come for Christ in the world, then we must sell out fully to Christ today. We ask that you will enable each one of us to do that, for our lives are nothing if they are not instruments in the hands of the Master. These things we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.